For the past few minutes, I've been thinking about, as I've tried to pray over this service, some outstanding statements that the Apostle Paul makes in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." God's people in the closing months of 1989 should be as interested in that passage of Scripture as folks were when they first read that epistle over 1900 years ago. The Apostle Paul begins that verse with a now. That now applied to those people when he wrote it, and it applies to us today. We ought to be interested in the events of now. I suppose there are people in this congregation, or I could find people tonight, who would have no interest in reading yesterday's newspaper. Sometimes I'm in people's homes, and I'll pick up papers and start reading them, and they'll say, "Well, that's yesterday's paper. I'm sure you'd rather read today's." But we should be interested in things that pertain to us now. That passage opens with a now. The things I want to talk to you about tonight, if I can have the leadership of the Spirit and might have your charity to overlook our mistakes and imperfections, if we might have the leadership of the Spirit, these are things that involve us. They apply to us. I trust this will not be a lecture on something that happened to the Jews and Gentiles 2,000 years ago, or maybe a review of Hebrew history, but it's something that we need right now. These are things I need this very night. That begins with a now, so since it begins with a now, we can embrace ourselves in it. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." And he says, "Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen," that is, everything you see out here, everything you've been admiring today, "the things I trust, Lord willing, I will see when I return to Texas, whether I look down, up, or sideways." He says, "Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." In those verses, the Apostle Paul uses a word I'd like to talk about tonight, if it's the Lord's will. That's the word faith. And I suppose if you stop people out here in the streets of Pigeon Forge or Sevierville, or stop people where you live at home, or started talking to your relatives and neighbors or people who are interested in things like this, and ask them to give you a definition of faith, you might come up with a dozen different definitions. You might come up with about two dozen definitions. You might be saying to me right now, "Well, I know what I'll do. As soon as I get back to my room or as soon as I get back home, I'll get a dictionary and I'll look up the definition of faith." But I found that the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. In fact, the only reliable dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible. Now you say, "Well, I've heard you say that before." If you keep on listening to me, you'll hear me say that again. Because I have learned by experience that many times people use your vocabulary, but they're not using your dictionary. There's some folks out in Salt Lake City, Utah, that use the same vocabulary I do. They make reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But after I talk to them a while, I find that they're not using my dictionary. Their Jesus Christ is not my Jesus Christ. I've met folks from Salt Lake City, Utah, who go around knocking doors, and they use the word heaven. The word heaven's in my vocabulary. I love to talk about heaven. I like to sing about heaven. I could hardly preach a sermon without using the word heaven. The word heaven's in my vocabulary, and it's in their vocabulary, but the heaven they're talking about is not the heaven I'm talking about. I meet lots of folks who like to talk about religious things, and the word hell is in their vocabulary. The word hell is also in my vocabulary. But I find that the hell that they have in mind, the hell in their dictionary, is not the hell in my dictionary. And I'm very sad to report to you that in the last few years, in my travels among the Old Baptists, preaching every 3 Sundays a month at home and about 23 to 25 meetings a year away from home, I've met quite a few Old Baptists that in the last few years still use my vocabulary. But I'm meeting quite a few who don't use my dictionary. Because it seems like that the hell that they talk about is not the hell that I'm talking about. The hell I preach about is not a cool place, and the hell I preach about is not a lonely place. But the hell that some old Baptists are talking about today seems to be a very cool place, it's a very lonely place. And it doesn't sound much worse than the state of Texas in August. And I've said this several times in the last few years, and I want to say it one more time tonight. If you come tomorrow night, you may hear me say it again. When I go down a street and I see a man spending several thousand dollars trying to air condition and recondition a home, I assume that he either lives there or he's about to move in. Is that a reasonable assumption? That's not a foolish assumption, is it? Now, when I see somebody spending lots of money trying to air condition and recondition a place, I assume they either live there or they're about to move in. And when I meet Primitive Baptist ministers, members, and deacons that try to air condition and recondition hell, I either assume they live there, they're about to move in, or afraid of moving in. I just use these little things as examples of folks who can use your vocabulary, but they're not using your dictionary. The expression, the coming of the Lord, is in my vocabulary. The coming of the Lord is also in my preaching. But I found a lot of old Baptists lately that passages that our forefathers, passages that our Baptist forefathers used to teach the literal, personal, bodily second coming of Christ to some of our elders today, that just means His coming to destroy Jerusalem. And I believe in the destruction of Jerusalem. It has its place. But I know some elders right now that 20 years ago, they applied about three or four verses that had the coming of the Lord in them to the destruction of Jerusalem. Today, they apply every verse in the Bible that refers to the coming of the Lord. That's His coming to destroy Jerusalem. I was talking to one not too long ago. I said, do you still believe in the literal, personal, bodily second coming of Christ? He said, oh, yes, I do. I said, where, pray tell, would you go prove it? He couldn't produce a text. Because he had twisted every one of them and fulfilled them in the destruction of Jerusalem. The term, the judgment of God, the judgment, the final judgment, is in my vocabulary. I preach the final judgment, the general judgment, meaning everybody will be judged. That's in our articles of faith. It's in my credentials. But I find a lot of old Baptists today still have judgment in their vocabulary. But again, that was the Lord coming to judge Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, I don't mind you putting that in a few verses. But when you start putting it in every judgment verse in the Bible, my friend, I'll declare war on that. Because we have elders today who deny the personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and deny the general judgment. It is possible for folks to use your vocabulary. They're using the same words you're using. But they're not putting the same definitions on them you're putting on them. Take that home with you tonight and sleep on it. The next time you start conversing with somebody about grace, well, that word grace is in everybody's vocabulary. I don't care if you're an Episcopalian, you belong to the First Babylonian, it's vegetarian. If you believe anything about the Bible, that word grace is in your vocabulary if you believe the Bible. But there's a lot of folks don't put the same definition on grace I put on it. My grace is free, doesn't have any strings attached to it. A lot of folks have grace in their vocabulary, but it's not what's in my dictionary. I have learned to watch folks very carefully. Just because they're using my vocabulary does not mean they're using my dictionary. You might say, well, it doesn't sound like you believe in dictionaries. Oh, I have about a couple of dozen at home. I have dictionaries, 1955 collegiate dictionaries, 56, 57. I've got the Oxford Supreme Dictionary on the English language, wherein I could not only tell you what a word means today, what it meant in 1611, 1755, I have lots of dictionaries at home, and in fact, I use them all the time. A dictionary is an authority. But the final authority on the Bible is the Bible itself. You say, well, I still believe in using the dictionary. So do I. But go home the next time you have access to a dictionary and look up the word baptism. Your dictionary will tell you something like this. That baptism is a church ritual, ordinance, or ceremony and can be performed by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. You don't believe that if you're a Bible reader. You don't believe that if you're a Baptist. That'll fit your dictionary. It will not fit the Bible. Now then, take your dictionary and look up fornication and adultery. According to your dictionary, one's committed by the married and the other's committed by the unmarried. That'll fit your dictionary. It will not fit the Bible. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Maybe I'll get on that later in the week. That always guarantees a good crowd. That'll guarantee a good crowd the rest of the week. It will not fit the Bible. It won't fit the Bible. Now then, we come to the word faith. The only definition I'm interested in pertaining to the word faith is the definition that will fit God's Bible. Some folks use the word faith, and they're referring to the faith of the natural man. I hear it used that way all the time. You may have heard it used that way today. You find folks, and I've even met folks that didn't care any more about God than a hog does Sunday, that use the word faith. I could find drunks, reprobates, atheists, infidels, agnostics, you name it, that will use the word faith with reference to the faith of the natural man. I've met a lot of folks that tell me, I've got lots of faith in a Ford, I don't have any faith in a Chevrolet. You'll meet one farmer says, I have a lot of faith in a John Deere, I don't have a bit of faith in a Farmall. You may meet a housewife that'll say, I have a lot of faith in a Kirby vacuum cleaner, I have no faith whatsoever in a Hoover. And somebody else bought a refrigerator from Sears Roebuck, and they've got a lot of faith in one built by Sears. They don't have a bit of faith at all in a Frigidaire. People use that word faith all the time. They use it like that. Faith in tires, certain type of tires. Faith in a certain kind of automobile. Faith in a certain kind of machinery. You know what how you're using that word? You're using that word to express the confidence that a natural man can have in something based on good performance. But that is not the type of faith the Apostle Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. I could find dozens and dozens of people, probably before this night is over, who have the faith of the natural man in natural things. That faith that you have in a Ford, a Chevrolet, a Farmall, or in some natural thing. When we use that word that way, all we're doing, we're trying to express confidence. But that is not the type of faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. The type of faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here, to begin with, every human being on this earth does not have it. Because we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and let's read what the Apostle Paul says. He asked God's people to pray for him. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Notice this. Here you have one of the greatest preachers that ever lived asking God's people to pray that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. How contrary to the thinking of a lot of folks that think that preachers ought to be trying to seek out unreasonable and wicked men so they could preach the gospel to them and save them. The Apostle Paul says, take me the other direction. He said, pray for me that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Did you know he asked God's people to pray for him along that line a lot of times? Take your Bible, the 15th chapter of Romans, and read verses 30 and 31. He says, I want you to strive together in your prayers for me. Now, a prayer that you strive over is not one you flip off in about 5 seconds just before you go to bed. That's what God's people need to be doing in this serious hour among the old Baptists. We need to be striving together in prayer. Our churches across this country are in critical condition. As my daughter says, it's time we woke up and smelled the coffee. We have churches all over this nation that don't have pastors. There are the churches that I know of where the pastors are 75 and 80 years of age and in poor health. We may deceive ourselves and say all is well when all isn't. Every type of a heresy and every type of a perverse thing is knocking on the doors of our churches across this country. It's time we begin to strive together in prayer, especially for these servants of God. He says that you strive together in your prayers for me, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Notice that this man of God is going into this region, and he says, I want you to strive in prayer that the service I have may be accepted of the saints, but at the same time that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, why is it the Apostle Paul wants to be delivered from people like this? Back to the text in 2 Thessalonians, he'll tell you. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, that just blows to pieces the idea that some folks have that there's a spark of divinity in everybody, that there's a little seed of faith in everybody. This great man of God says, all men have not faith. And if you take your Bible, the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 3, he'll tell you who it is that has faith. The Apostle Paul says, I'm telling every one of you according to the grace that God has given unto me. He said, I'm speaking according to the grace God's given me. That means he's talking under divine inspiration. This is not just Paul talking. He said, I say to every man among you, according to the grace that's been given unto me, that man ought to, for a man to think soberly and not to think of himself more highly than he ought, even as the Lord hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And whenever you find somebody that has the type of faith he's talking about in Hebrews 11, it's because God has dealt to them the measure of faith. The faith I'm talking about tonight, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:2, everybody doesn't have it. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the only people that have it are those that God has dealt the measure of faith to. Now let's go to Galatians 5:22, and the type of faith I want to talk about tonight is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit are these, they're love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Using the Bible as our dictionary, the type of faith he's talking about in Hebrews 11, everybody doesn't have it. The type of faith he's talking about, using the Bible as our dictionary, God's got to measure it to you. And it's also one of the fruit of the Spirit. I recognize that when a lot of people discuss faith, they're just talking about the faith or the confidence that the natural man has in natural things. Then you'll find folks sometimes when they're talking about faith, the best definition I could give you about what they're talking about is that they just have faith in faith. That's the best way I know to describe it. They just have faith in faith. I remember when my daughter was about 6 or 7 years of age. She's about 29 now, and the mother of my first grandchild. But when she was about 6 or 7 years of age, she went to see the movie Sound of Music. And she went around singing the songs out of that movie and wanted to go see it again. And so she conned me into going to see it. Daddy, you'll love the scenery and the German cars and all that type of thing. And I'll have to admit, it was one of the cleanest movies I've ever seen. I'll have to admit, it was one of the shortest 3 hours I ever spent on this earth. I have wished many times I could make a sermon as short and as interesting as The Sound of Music. But there's some things about that movie that stand out in my mind. I remember when Julie Andrews, as a young lady, went to the Von Trapp mansion. Here's just a common little girl, is assigned to go to the Von Trapp mansion to be the caretaker or the nurse or whatever over these children. And so here's this poor little common girl, and she looks at this majestic mansion. And naturally she has fear, like all the rest of us would have. She doesn't feel up to the task. So she begins to sing a song to motivate herself. And some of it went this way. I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. I have confidence that spring will come again. Remember that? She sings this song about confidence. She has confidence in everything. But the part I remember so well, the part that has lodged in my mind, at the end of that song, it went this way. In a meek, weak little voice, she says, I have confidence in confidence alone. There are a lot of folks in this world have confidence, but they have confidence in confidence alone. Sometimes when folks are talking about faith, they have faith in faith. That's not the type of faith the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This type of faith has a substance to it. Did you catch that? It has a substance to it. It has evidence in it. And the world in which I'm living today is permeated and dominated by New Age philosophy. And when I refer to New Age philosophy, I'm not talking about a few nuts that are out here parading the streets. I'm talking about something far broader. that I suppose anybody in this congregation comprehends, including me. I'm talking about a philosophy that has influenced medicine. It's influenced the school system. It has influenced law. It's influencing every wing of society. I'm talking tonight about a philosophy that has as one of its major points the power of the human will, that you can accomplish anything if you believe in it through willpower. Now, wait a minute. I've been trying to preach to God's people ever since I was a youngster, and I've said this to them many times, that most every heresy in this world, I would compare it to an inverted pyramid. Now, what I mean by that, here you have a pyramid, here's the point up here, turn that pyramid over, invert it. Most every heresy in this world is like an inverted pyramid. That inverted pyramid touches the ground at one point. Most every heresy on this earth has a point of truth in it. That inverted pyramid touches a foundation. But notice, the farther you go up, finally you reach a point out here where you're just way out here, suspended on nothing. But it started out with a point of truth. There is something to positive thinking. There is something to a positive mental attitude. There is something to being confident. But as a Bible believer, as a disciple of Christ, as a servant of the Lord, I want to show you tonight where our confidence is supposed to be. There is a faith that is taught by the New Age philosophy. It's taught by modern psychiatry. There is a faith that this world today is drunk on, but it's not biblical faith. It's so-called positive thinking, positive confession, that anything can be done through the positive thinking of the human will. If you're not careful with that, you'll eventually get into the will worship that the Apostle Paul warned you about in Colossians chapter 2, making a god out of the human will. Now, I want to say one more time, it's got a point of truth to it. There's a man named Napoleon Hill a few years ago, wrote a book, he's a bestseller, sold thousands and thousands of copies, called Think and Grow Rich. But I happen to know where he got some of his ideas. He got his ideas from a New Ager. I listen to some of these charismatics, and I'd almost call their names, but God forbid that I should offend any of the Lord's people. Some of them consider things like that offensive. But I listen to some of these charismatics that claim if I go through Pigeon Forge and I see a fine, beautiful home, that all I need to do is say, Lord, I take authority over that home. I'm confessing that that home is mine, therefore it's mine. Gloria Copeland, Kenneth's wife, I have in a book she wrote where she claims she got a house that way. Now, I'm afraid I might wind up in the pen if I tried that type of thing. I'm too chicken. I don't have, you know, quite enough of what it takes. But what I want you to notice here is this is a faith of a sort. But you know where that faith really is? That faith is in the human will. It's New Age philosophy. That anything can be accomplished, but once you accomplish it, where does the praise go? It goes back to the human will, to willpower. The biblical position on positive thinking is expressed in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. We're living in a day and age where, in the eyes of the world, humility is out, ego is in. Depending on the Lord, they claim is out, self-esteem, believing in yourself, that's the in thing today. You could walk through most any well-equipped bookstore today, and there's just book after book on how to build up self-esteem, a better self-image, how to get to love yourself, know yourself, and in other words, all your psychological problems are based on a poor self-image. Just glorify self. The Apostle Paul warned of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When in verse 1, he gave us 21 signs of a period that he refers to as the last days, and notice sign number 1. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. What's the first sign? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. You'll see a day and age where self is promoted everywhere you turn. I believe in positive thinking. But the type of positive thinking that is biblical and scriptural that we ought to practice is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Watch this. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But wait a minute. That expression, which strengtheneth me, teaches me I'm weak to start with. See, out the window went all your gospel of self-esteem. Out the window went all your ego gospel, your self-will gospel, your better self-image gospel. That went right out the window when the Apostle Paul said, which strengthens me. That expression, which strengthens me, teaches me I'm weak to start with. And the expression, I can do all things through Christ, gives Christ the honor. And I've said many times, if you want to go through this life with the proper attitude, drive a stake on John 15:5 and drive another stake on Philippians 4:13 and hold on to this one over here and this one over here and you'll never get in the ditch. John 15:5 says, without me you can do nothing. That'll keep you humble. Without me you can do nothing. But Philippians 4:13 will give you enough courage to attack whatever it is that it is God's will for you to do. Whatever the Lord lays on you, Philippians 4:13 will give you enough courage to attack it. John 15:5 says, without me you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And when you find the middle of that, you'll find the biblical path. Well, a lot of folks, when they're talking about faith, they're talking about the gospel of self-esteem. That's all they're talking about. They're talking about the positive confessional, positive motivational gospel of the New Agers, the message of this modern world. You may be asking me, well, Brother Piles, haven't you ever read Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking? I sure have, and I've thought about writing a book on the power of negative thinking. I've told folks for years, yes, I've read Peale and I've read Paul, and I find Paul to be appealing and Peale to be appalling. Now, notice this. Sometimes when folks start talking about faith, they may be talking about the faith of the natural man. They may be talking about faith in faith. There's no telling what they may be talking about. I find another way folks use that word faith. Have you ever had somebody come up and ask you, of what faith are you? You've been asked that question, haven't you? Every minister in this congregation has been put in this situation. You go somewhere, or you're a minister, of what faith are you? Have you ever noticed that as far as faith is concerned, faith, plural, is not in the Bible? You ever found that word in the plural, faiths? You know what faith I belong to? I trust I belong to the faith. You'll find in the Bible, wherever the body of truth is talked about, the truth is referred to, it's always the faith singular. I find that the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, referred to Titus as my own son after the common faith, the faith. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, the Spirit said this plainly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Try this word doctrine sometime. You'll find that the truth in the Bible is always referred to as doctrine singular. God says, my doctrine shall distill as the dew. We're told that all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The Lord always refers to truth as doctrine singular. But you'll find when it comes to error, the devil's system, you'll find that word doctrine's plural. The devil has doctrines plural. God has doctrine singular. And you'll find in the Scripture that the true body of faith is referred to as the faith. You remember Brother Jude? How about verse 3? Where he told you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. If I'm not deceived in my experience, I trust I'm contending for the faith. You see, folks can use that word faith in a lot of different ways. What I'm interested in tonight, though, is the Bible definition of it. Now, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And he says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In that passage of Scripture, he says that it takes faith to read Genesis chapter 1, and to be able to understand that God could make this world out of nothing. May I ask you a question, and you can silently answer it in your own hearts? Do you have any problems when you read Genesis chapter 1, in believing what it says there, that God made this world, this universe and everything in it out of nothing. You have any problem with that? You say, I have no problem with it whatsoever. Then that's evidence you possess the type of faith I'm talking about. Because if you didn't have the type of faith I'm talking about, you never could understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so things which you're seeing were not made of things which do appear. That is a biblical way of saying God brought this world into existence and He made it out of nothing. Just spoke it into existence. Now I will use some real simple reasoning. And I trust every child in this congregation above 5 years of age can follow me in what I'm about to say. I want to take two lines of reasoning. There's only two lines of reasoning that we can take as to how things that are in this world got here. We'll take avenue number one. Avenue number one, and we'll take it in steps. Step one, things exist. Matter exists. Now, I don't know if anybody will deny that. Unless there's somebody out here spaced out on crack or ice or crank or amphetamines or meta-amphetamines, or if you're some hippie-yippie or a zippy that goes around saying, man, you ain't real, this ain't here, you ain't real. I do not know of a sensible person on the face of the earth that will deny that first statement I made that matter exists. This desk exists. I'll be easy on you, PA. I won't hit it hard. That desk exists. I just put my knuckles to it. This floor exists. I just stomped it. Matter exists. I don't know if anybody disputes that, unless it would be somebody like I described a while ago. And if you have any idea, if you have any doubts that matter exists, just go up here on the highway tonight and jump out in front of one of these 18-wheelers, and you'll believe matter exists. And there's two things a preacher should never try to prove. One is the obvious, and a lot of us have wasted a lot of time proving the obvious. And the other is proving the unprovable, and sometimes we try to prove the unprovable. So I believe that first statement does not have to be proved to intelligent people. Matter exists. Let's go one more step. Matter exists. We're satisfied on that. Step two. Matter came from other matter. That's the way it is whenever I make something. I don't care where I make a chicken coop, whether I weld something, nail it together. I've got to have cement. I've got to have nails. I've got to have something to make something out of. And that's true of everybody in this congregation. But now let's see where that will lead us in step three. Step one, matter exists. Nobody disputes that. Step two, since matter exists, matter came from other matter. Do you know where that will take you? Since matter exists and matter came from other matter, therefore matter has always existed for other matter to come from. Do you know where that just brought you? That just brought you to the doctrine of eternal matter. And by the way, there's some people believe that. You have New Agers and pantheists and people like that that believe that matter's eternal. In other words, there's a little bit of God in this desk, and a little bit of God in the trees, a little bit of God in the rocks, and a little bit of God in you, and a little bit of God in me. But anyway, that doesn't make good nonsense if you've got enough sense to lick a postage stamp. But now notice, matter exists, therefore matter came from other matter, which brings us to the unavoidable conclusion of eternal matter. Matter has always had to have existed for other matter to come from. And any person here tonight can go home and get your encyclopedias or spend a little time in the public library and look up the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and you'll find out in about 20 minutes that those two laws, which are well established in every field of science, will not allow the idea of matter being eternal. Matter is not eternal. Now that won't work. You see where that brings us? Matter exists. Matter came from other matter, therefore matter has always had to have existed for other matter to come from, so therefore matter is eternal and won't work. There's only that one other route you can go. That is, matter exists. And once upon a time, matter came into existence out of nothing. You know where that takes you? That takes you to an eternal God that spoke all of this into existence. Which brings you back to exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I ask you a sincere question. Can you embrace that statement in your heart? Can you? Do you have any problem with it? You have no problem with it? You can embrace it? You can embrace it, you don't have any problem with it. That shows me you have the type of faith I'm talking about tonight, because it takes faith to understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And I suppose every person in this congregation has been exposed to some other ideas as to how things got here other than those that are taught in the Bible. If you watch any television, if you spend any time in the public school system, if you read most any kind of literature put out today, and even the nature shows I enjoy, there's a lot of nature shows I watch, Wild Kingdom and things like that. And I enjoy the shows until they, you know, get down to this evolution bit and all this billions of years. Of course, I eat the chicken, throw away the bones. But everybody here tonight's been exposed to some other ideas as to how everything got here. When I was in school, back in the Neanderthal days, according to my children, back in the days when I saddled up my dinosaur and rode him to the public school, that's the way my daughter looks at it, but back in those days, they taught us Laplace's nebular hypothesis. Of course, that's out of date today. You know, folks today laugh at it. But it was scientific thinking back then. And by the way, a lot of this stuff that is being taught today is also to be laughed at. Bear in mind, it's to be laughed at. But I was taught once upon a time that ages ago there was an explosion on the sun, a great big chunk of it whirled out here and landed in exactly the right place. And it wound up here with about a 10 to 24 degree tilt at the poles, so we'd have the seasons like we have them. A wonderful accident, wasn't it? And you can talk to engineers today and show them something the size of the earth and say, what would be the most efficient cooling system to keep this earth where folks could live on it? And air conditioning engineers have looked at it. I have read the writings of men that deal with these things. And they've said the best cooling system it could possibly have would be to cover it with three parts water and one part land. Well, by the way, that's what we got. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing what explosions can do? Blow a piece out here and put it in exactly in the right place, tilt it just exactly right, and then cover it with exactly the right amount of water so folks can live on it. I mean, ain't evolution grand? But you see, I'm having problems with this already. You know why I'm having problems with it? I don't have enough faith to believe this stuff. My faith is too weak. Oh, you have a little faith. Now, we've got three parts water on the surface, one part land. Because God, who made it, knew exactly what it would take to sustain it and keep it at a temperature where we could live here. Of course, my son, when he was growing up, had another explanation. He had a sign back in his room, said God covered the earth with three parts water, one part land, because a man's supposed to fish three times as much as he plows. He didn't like plowing back then, and it's a wonder he doesn't sue me for child abuse, but I made him plow more than he fished. But now notice, but we're not through. We need a moon out here somewhere to regulate the tides, so our oceans don't become great stagnant masses. And incidentally, we've got a moon out there. Isn't that grand? And the oceans were made salty, by the way, so they wouldn't be stagnant cesspools. Isn't that glorious? Then another thing. Somehow on this earth, we've got a law that things, when they get hot, expand, and when they get cold, they contract, except for one thing I can think of. Hell, that's water. There's a law out here in nature. Seems to work very well. When things get hotter, they expand. They get cold, they contract. But somehow, that law was reversed when it came to water. When water freezes, forms into ice, it gets lighter and forms on the top. That law was reversed, you see. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing it was? Because if the same law had applied to water that applied to everything else, you see, your pond would have started freezing from the bottom. You ever thought about things like this? You know, most things, when they get cold, they contract, become dense, get heavier. except water freezes, becomes lighter, floats to the top, freezes in the top. Now, if that law hadn't been flipped around where it came to water, your pond would have frozen from the bottom, the fish would have come to the top, and all the fish on this earth would have died millions of years ago. But I mean, brother, is it wonderful if somehow that law, which seems to apply everywhere I can turn, was reversed when it came to water, and because of that, your pond and the rivers and bodies of water can freeze over the top. They don't freeze down the bottom. The fish live, and they're ready next spring for you to catch them because the law was flipped around. Now listen, someone might be saying to me tonight, well, what about all the proof they brought up, you know, like the cavemen and all that? I could bore you to death. I could worry you out till breakfast in the morning with stuff like that. There's folks out here in this world have deceived people for years and years with things like that. In your own state of Tennessee, back in 1925, they had the Scopes Monkey Trial up here near Dayton. And one of the grandest pieces of evidence that the infidels produced in 1925, you say you shouldn't call them that. When they quit butchering my Bible, I'll quit butchering them. Now, when they'll start leaving my God, my book, and my Lord alone, I'll leave them alone. But they haven't quit, so I'm not going to quit. In 1925, in the Scopes Monkey Trial, Dayton, Tennessee, one of the greatest proofs that had a lot of weight, oh, it had lots of weight, was the tooth of a certain prehistoric man that was named after the man that found it. They brought it into the courtroom, gave it a big long name, Hesperopithecus Harold Cook. Now, you know, words like that just scare common people to death, don't they? I mean, that just really, anybody that can pronounce words like that's got to be smart and they got to be right. The next year, 1926, it was proved that that was not the tooth of an ancient caveman, but it was the tooth of an extinct pig. Hesperopithecus by foot, I'd call it Poland China Pithecus, Duropithecus, Hampshire Pithecus. I can think of a lot better names than they gave it. When I was in school, they taught me that one of the types of men that lived on this earth during the many thousands, yea, millions of years of our history was the Piltdown Man, found in England by Professor Dawson. That thing was exposed as a hoax years ago. The man I'm talking about took a combination of a skull and a jaw. One came from a chimp, the other came from a human. Then took teeth and filed them down where they would fit. Under a microscope, men have seen the carbon on the marks where they were filed, stained it with iron oxide so it would look real old. You have a total fraud here. A jaw came from one thing, a skull from the other, a lot of file work done and staining with iron oxide. Fraud, it was exposed as a fraud years ago, but it's still in your children's textbooks. Now, like I say, I could talk about this till a rooster crows in the morning. But I don't believe the type of stuff they put out. Somebody says, haven't you heard about the Big Bang Theory? I sure have. Somebody says, don't you believe this universe came into existence with the Big Bang? I watched a TV show the other night showing the details how ages and ages and billions and billions and billions of years ago, there were some gases got together in the universe and they exploded and were the result of the pieces. But you see, that doesn't solve it. Now you got to tell me where those gases came from. Yes, I am reasonably familiar with the Big Bang Theory. But you know the biggest problem folks have with that Big Bang Theory? They've got it in the wrong place. Their idea is this world came in with a Big Bang. My idea and the Bible idea is go out with a Big Bang. There will be a Big Bang one of these days, but that will be when it's on the outs, not when it came in. Another wonderful argument I've had presented to me a lot of times by folks who don't believe Hebrews 11:3 is this one, and this sounds like a dilly. They say, well, preacher said there's some of those stars out there that are millions of light years away. I don't know how they know. They haven't been, neither have I. When I was in school, I was taught it was 93,100,000 miles to the sun. The people who wrote those books haven't been. I haven't been. The people who put it in your children's books haven't been either. And you say, well, they can't go. Well, the type of fools that burn up on the way. You know, the type of fools we have in this world today probably try to make the trip at night. But at any rate, I was told it was 93,100,000 miles to the sun. They haven't been, neither have I. But the problem they used to present to us, light travels 186,000 miles a second, more or less. That's mighty fast, isn't it? Light can go around the earth seven times while I'm saying, doing that. 186,000 miles a second. A light year is the speed, the distance, excuse me, that light would travel at that speed in a year's time. That's a fur piece, as they say down south. Now then, the problem that has been presented to us for years, there's supposed to be stars out here that are so many thousand or so many hundred thousand light years away from the earth. Now you Bible-believing fools, they tell me, believe this earth was only made 6,000, 10,000 years ago. Now watch this real carefully. Now the earth was only made 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, you say. And fools, they tell me, believe this earth was only made 6,000, 10,000 years ago. Now watch this real carefully. Now the earth was only made 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, you say. And yet here's a star out here that is 40,000 or 50,000 light years away from the earth. You see what they're trying to tell you? They're trying to tell you that the light from that star hasn't had time to get here yet. You follow me? This star is 40,000 or 50,000 light years away from the earth, yet you claim the earth was only made 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, and that light hasn't had time to get here yet. So therefore, the earth has got to be so many million or so many billion years old. I was in my son's office at Oklahoma State here about a year ago, and I read some of the latest research been done on the decline of the speed of light. And this is really interesting. The speed of light is declining. Now, you couldn't go outside and measure it with your eyeball, but the speed of light is declining in ways that in this modern age, with our equipment today, we can measure it and prove it. The speed of light is slowing down. Did you know God told us in the last verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that this universe out here would wear out? The Apostle Paul says of him, "Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." God's the same. God will never wear out. But he tells us that the heavens, this universe, will wax old. And said God will someday fold them up, just like you fold up a garment or a vesture. But he said God's the same. The speed of light is slowing down, and it has been measured long enough that men have drawn a curve on it. And they've measured it long enough that they can put half-lives on it. And not to get bogged down in all of this, but here's the speed is traveling today. Here's how fast it was traveling 5 years ago. Here's how fast it was traveling 25 years ago. And when you began to put a curve on that and began to go back and double it, you know what you come up with? 10,000 years ago, the way it's declining, when you start working backward, you go back 10,000 years ago and you would have infinite light, light traveling at infinite speed. What I'm trying to tell you is instant light traveling at infinite speed. You know how far back? Taking the modern rates of decay, decline rather, the slowdown, and tracing backward, if it was this much faster at this point than it is at this point, and you start working backward, you don't have to go back for 10,000 years ago till you have light traveling at infinite speed. And by the way, you know what? That's what the Bible teaches. 93,100,000 miles to the sun. Okay, I'll take that. I don't care if it's 93,500,000 miles. What I'm fixing to say will still work. God put the sun out here, and when God said, "Let there be light," that light did not have to leave the sun at 186,000 miles a second. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And God could put a star out there 40 million light years away. And under the laws under which we're working now, that light may be moving 186,000 miles a second, I don't know. But the God of glory put that star out there when he said, "Shine, twinkle, twinkle, little star." Adam on this earth could see it in his eyeball at night. He could see it. Because God said, "Let there be light." Now, there's a lot of folks would consider what I've said to you in the last 5 minutes to be ridiculous. Are they ridiculous to you? Obviously, they aren't. That's evidence to me that you have the type of faith I'm talking about. He says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But there's one other statement in there about faith. I wish I had about an hour on it, but I'm not going to abuse you that way. But we come down to, let's take verses 5 and 6. He says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. There's no way that I could make that word impossible any stronger than it is. There's not a word in my vocabulary that I could choose or substitute to make that impossible any more impossible than it is. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I've done proof to you tonight, and I don't have to go back and cut stubble, do I? That alien sinners do not have faith. You remember the Apostle Paul says that deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. The only people that have faith are those that have the fruit of the Spirit. The only people you find that have faith are those to whom God has dealt the measure of faith. There are folks on this earth who do not have the type of faith I've been trying to talk to you about tonight. They don't have it. And you wouldn't have it either if God had not dealt with you in a most gracious way. You wouldn't have it. But this text says, without that faith, it is impossible to please Him. So I would oppose your situation. Let us suppose we have an alien sinner sitting on a bench back there who has no faith. And I put out a blood-curdling, passionate appeal, a blood-curdling plea, and tell him to let go of his church bench and step out in that aisle and come down here tonight and give me his hand and so he can get saved. And there's millions of people on earth understand that approach to be correct. That's what a lot of people believe, and I'm not saying this to be sarcastic. I'm not saying this to be ugly. I'm saying it in the mood of the Scripture that says, come, let us reason together, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Here we have an alien sinner that, according to the Bible, has no faith. I am told that that alien sinner must step out in the aisle and come down here and do something, give me his hand, maybe allow me to take him and put him in the baptistry. Some folks have their different rules. But I have a question for you. If that's the truth, and that's what the alien sinner is supposed to do, when the alien sinner takes that first step, is he pleasing God? According to most people's version of the gospel, he is. According to what most people believe, and again, I'm trying to be reasonable about this, but according to what most people believe, what that alien sinner is supposed to do, he's supposed to hear the gospel, do what the preacher says, let go of the bench, step out in the aisle, come forward, come down and say, I love Jesus, I confess Jesus as my Savior. If that's what he's supposed to do to get saved, then that first step he takes is a step in the right direction, right? It's a step in the right direction. If it's a step in the right direction, it must be pleasing to God. But this text says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. An alien sinner can walk the aisle with no faith. It's not pleasing to God. You can take an alien sinner into the baptistry with no faith, and it's not pleasing to God. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And if you grant that that person that takes that step is pleasing God, then you've got to grant that they've got faith. And once you grant that they've got faith, you're going to have to grant that they've been dealt with by the Spirit of God. And now your whole system has just been thrown out of kilter. Nothing will ever fit anymore. Because the text says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. According to some folks, all you've got to do tonight is just say, I accept Jesus as my Savior. My question, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, is that pleasing to God? You say, well, certainly, that's what the Lord wants me to do, so it's pleasing to God. if you can please God, you have faith. You've got to have faith to please God. And if you've got faith, you're already born of the Spirit of God. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He says, but he that cometh to Him must believe that He is. It'd be silly to come to one or go to one you didn't believe in. But according to the Bible, if he believes in Him, he's already born of Him. 1 John 5:1, remember that one? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that's begotten of Him. Have you ever had one evidence in your life that you've done anything that pleased God? No person, I think, no thinking person would say that everything you've ever done in your life that you had the feeling that it was pleasing to God. But I'm not going to deny my experience. There have been many times in my life that I had the feeling that what I was doing was pleasing God. If there's ever been a time in your life that you've had your Heavenly Father's approval and His blessing upon what you've done, that's an evidence you have the type of faith I'm talking about. Because without that faith, you couldn't have pleased Him. Our time is about gone, but when you go home tonight and read Hebrews 11, I know you can't wait to get on it, so I'll let you out right now so you can go to the motel or wherever you're staying, get right with it. I know that'll be your next project. But we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And after telling us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you might say, well, I've seen a lot of proof tonight that I have that faith because I can read Genesis chapter 1 and sleep on it. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed. I can grasp that. I have the assurance that some things I've done in life have been pleasing to God. Should we say I must be in possession of it. But you see, this is not a do-nothing faith. Because after telling you about faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God, just in machine gun fashion, he gives you three examples of people who lived by faith. One was Abel. You have Enoch, and you have Abel, and you have Noah. Just as soon as he got through telling what I've read to you tonight, he says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, not experience death. Then he'll tell you, by faith Abel did something, and by faith Noah did something. But study those examples of faith. That man Enoch had faith, but he proved that faith by his walking. Every time you start reading in the Bible about Enoch, go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, Hebrews 11, everywhere you read about Enoch, you're going to find that word walk, walk, walk. Enoch walked with God. Here's a man proved his faith by his walking. When you turn to Abel, the main word keeps popping up pertaining to Abel was his worship. Here's a man over here in the early day of the earth in the first family God ever put on this earth. We go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. In the original family that God ever put on this earth, we read of two brothers. And it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. What's he doing? He's worshiping God. And I still meet people that will tell me, well, I've read that too. It says that God approved Abel's offering, but he didn't approve Cain's offering. It goes a lot stronger than that. You read Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And it says, unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect, but unto Cain and to his offering the Lord had not respect. You know what that says? That says, God not only respected Abel, but the man, the offering, but he respected the man. It says, unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. With reference to Cain, it not only says God did not have any respect to his offering, he had no respect for Cain. And old Baptists over the country can strain their necks and bounce up and down and do everything you want to try to make him a disobedient child of God. Have at it. I'll stick with what this book says. This book says he was of that wicked one. This idea a lot of folks have of trying to make everybody disobedient child of God. Now, I'll give you a new twist I heard on a text. And I may unload on it before I leave here Thursday night. I've always understood the 24th chapter of Acts, verse 15, to go this way. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I've always understood that to mean that there will be a resurrection, just one resurrection, but it will be of the elect and the non-elect. But we have some old Baptists today that are using the language of Ashdod. They're using a new language. They have a new vocabulary. Oh, the old vocabulary, but a new dictionary. I have learned lately from some of the enlightened ones that the just in that text are the obedient children of God, and the unjust are the disobedient children of God, and they've got a third class of people. They have the just, the unjust, and the wicked. Now, I mean, this is getting over my head. I belong to the church 37 and a half years, and I thought I'd been exposed to everything, but I'm running into new stuff all along. There's the just, that's the obedient children of God who join the church. The unjust, that's the disobedient who don't. And that resurrection of the just and the unjust is God's children, obedient, disobedient. And I say, well, what's going to happen to the wicked? I always call the unjust the wicked, but according to the new definition, it's not. Oh, well, they just stay in their graves. Oh, now we have the non-resurrection of the wicked among the hard-shell Baptists. Now listen. Oh, brother. Some of you folks been putting up with this for years. I'm just now finding out about it. I always thought I was in the middle of things, but I just haven't realized how far off base a lot of folks are. But now listen. Here you have a man proved his faith by his worship. That's Abel. You got another man in here proved it by his witness. That man Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and says became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You say, how did Noah condemn the world? Noah didn't condemn the world by getting out on a soapbox somewhere and preaching against everything everybody else is doing, condemning everything everybody else is doing. You know, I don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't have any conscience amendment due. That wasn't the way he condemned the world. You know how he condemned the world? He condemned the world by living right. And every person in this congregation tonight has a responsibility to be a witness to the Lord. And you know how we condemn this wicked world? We condemn this world by living right. Some of our brethren may wake up someday to a fact that I think has been obvious to me for about 25 years. The old Baptist church was not put here on this earth to take the world for Christ. It is put here on this earth to be a witness against it. And I find whipped down, discouraged people all over this country, you know, because we're not growing and, you know, all this. And I meet young preachers that want to quit because they haven't put the church on the map. Go home tonight and think about this. How many does it take to witness to the truth in Pigeon Forge or Sevierville, Tennessee? How many? Does it take 1,000? How about, could 500 do it? Could 50? How many people does it take to witness for the truth in Graham, Texas? Now, don't get me wrong. I'd like to see our churches grow. I'm just as carnal as the rest of you. I'd like to baptize 50 people a year and have something to go around and brag about. I'd like to baptize 500 a year, for that matter. But you see, the things that impress us don't impress God. Go to the 16th chapter of Luke. Says those things that are highly esteemed among men are abomination in the sight of God. There's a preacher talking to me a few years ago, told me, he said, well, we baptized 20 in our church this year. That's going to look good in our association minute. I'll meet that brother at the pearly gates and tell him he said it. I'll meet him on the main street of hell and tell him he said it. Now, where I come from, hell's not cussing, it's geography, remember? I wish all you old Baptists believed it's geography. I'll meet that brother on the steps of the nation's capital and tell him he said that to me. Baptized 20 people last year. It's not glory to God, thank the Lord. This will sure look good in our minute. Who are you trying to impress? That's right. But the question I would ask you tonight is this. How many does it take to witness to the truth in Young County, Texas, where I live? Well, I'd like to tell you folks, I pastor 1,000 people. We have 1,000 out there witnessing to the truth. That'd impress you, wouldn't it? But I remember some times when God saw fit to witness to the truth with just a few. You say, well, there's just eight on the ark, but I'm not so sure about some of them. Thank you. I'm not so sure about some of them. I'll go to bat for Mr. Noah. I don't know about Mrs. Noah. I might go to bat for Shem. I'm not going to go to bat for the others and their wives. Yeah, God had eight on that ark, and I'm not so sure about some of them. I'm not saying this tonight to try to discourage revival or evangelism. I trust I'll work as hard for it and fight as hard for it as anybody you can find. I hope I'm fighting for it. But I'm simply telling you that I'm not going to fold my tent up. If this church gets down to 8 or 9 members, or my home church gets down very small, or churches across this country get down very small, some of our brethren today have taken the attitude, if no revival, no survival. Listen, you've got 3 examples of faith here. One of them showed his faith by his walk, Enoch. One showed it by his worship, Abel. Another showed it by his witness, Noah. That's our main responsibility while we live, isn't it? To walk, to worship, and to witness. I thank you for your real good godly attention.